Right, we turn to Exodus chapter 10. I'll just read a few verses. First of all, verse 7. Pharaoh's servant said unto him, How long shall this man, that is Moses, be a snare to us? Let the men go, that they may serve the Lord their God. Knowest thou not yet that Egypt is destroyed? And so Pharaoh again hardened his heart. And so then there was a plague of locusts. And in verse 16, Pharaoh called for Moses and Aaron in haste, and he said, I have sinned against the Lord your God and against you. Now therefore forgive, I pray thee, my sin only this once, and entreat the Lord your God that he may take away from me this death only. So here was an apparent repentance. Though, notice his words, entreat the Lord your God. Well, at least he was being honest, because it wasn't his God. They had a multiplicity of gods. But as soon as the plague of locusts was lifted, then he was back to his old behavior. So number one, what I want to draw attention to is this, that people, when they get in trouble, may seek the Lord and pray to God, but it's only because they're in trouble. You see, repentance, true repentance, is repenting because of our sin. We've come by the grace of God to realize that sin is hateful to God, is destructive to man, and that we are under the condemnation of God because of it. And we want to be rid of it, and we want it dealing with. And so a true repentant person acknowledges their sin to God and calls upon him to have mercy, to save them, and to take control of their lives. Not to get them out of a hole. And so we've got to discriminate between the one and the other, because people might even weep because they're feeling sorry for themselves and the mess they've got themselves in. But as soon as that's over, they're back to their own sinful ways. Just this is what Pharaoh was doing all the time. Now, a word also, the Bible says about God hardening his heart. But God didn't make him to sin. He just withdrew his common grace, as it were. Because we, in our unsaved state, could have been much worse than we were, and as other people, but God restrains us by putting obstacles in our way, by just maybe even making us feel that, well, this is not quite the behavior we should be involved in, and so on. But if God removes all his restraining grace, then all hell, as it were, breaks loose. And we're seeing that happening in the Western world, especially in these days. And so it went on that eventually Pharaoh did let them go and then changed his mind, and he and his army were destroyed in the Red Sea. And God in the New Testament says, for this purpose have I raised thee up, that he might show his power in him. Because, of course, he was a proud monarch, a heathen. I mean, they had, I don't know how many gods they had. And each plague apparently represents a god that they worshipped. And God showed his power and delivered the slaves out of his power against all the odds. We also look at this as a type of salvation, because God's people are enslaved to sin. That's what the Bible uses, terminology the Bible uses. It said, he who commits sin, present continuous, is the servant of sin, literally the slave of sin. We're enslaved, but we're willing slaves. I preached this of time. I said, why do you sin? Because you want to. You enjoy it. And why? Well, because you have a sinful nature, as we all have. That's why we sin. We're enslaved to it. But it's not against our will. We willingly and willfully sin for the simple reason we enjoy it, and we will not repent until God convicts us of it. We no longer enjoy it. It's hateful to us, and we want to be rid of it. That's what true repentance is. And thereafter, then, we show the marks of true repentance by seeking to live a godly life. We have another character in Numbers, I won't look it up because time's gone, called Balaam. Balaam, he was sort of a prophet, but he hired himself out. When the king of Moab wanted him to curse Israel. And God appeared to him in a dream and said, you better not curse Israel. And although the Balak, the king of Moab, was offering him money and all sorts, he said, I can't curse who God has blessed. And then the king of Moab offered him even more, and he was going to curse Israel. He was riding his donkey, and an angel was in the way blocking it. The donkey saw it, and he was welling in the poor donkey. And eventually, the donkey spoke. That was by a miracle of God, and said, you know, I've served thee faithfully these years, and so on. I've always done what you asked me to do, etc. And the thing was, even when the donkey was speaking, the madness of him, he didn't cotton on. And then he saw the angel. The angel said, but for the donkey, you'd be a dead man. So again, God prevented him, even though he had the gift of prophecy, God prevented him doing what he was going to do for reward. But later on you'll find what he did. When Israel went into Canaan, he enticed them to intermarry with the Canaanites, and they hadn't wiped out the Canaanites as God ordered them to do so, because he said there'd be a snare to you. They were a very wicked, vile nation, and that's why they were to be rooted out. So for the reward, with money and what have you, he was willing to do what he did, even though he had this gift. Obviously, he was not a child of God, but it seems that God, like Saul prophesied, but he wasn't saved, so that God gives a gift on occasion for them that they could deliver his word, but they themselves were not saved. And the case of Saul, on two occasions, once when Samuel delayed to come, he offered up a sacrifice himself, which he had no right to do. Samuel came and, of course, told him, well, the kingdom's going to be taken from you now. And the other thing was, we ordered them not to eat anything till they had defeated the enemy, and they were starving and so on. And he ended up by going to the witch of Endor to ask counsel of her, because God wasn't answering him anymore. But he was never saved. Otherwise, he wouldn't have behaved as he did. We then have, in the New Testament, we have Judas. Judas was one of the 12. Now, Christ knew exactly what he was. He heard everything that Christ said He observed what he did. I heard a sermon preached on this, the man who kissed the gate of heaven and dropped right down to hell because he betrayed Christ with a kiss. And how heinous that was, because as you know to this day, a kiss, you see them, men kissing one another. Even then I've seen it, but it's to say I'm at peace with you. It's the kiss of peace. And he betrayed him with the kiss of peace that made it more heinous. And so he saw all this, but his problem was the love of money. And the love of money is the root of all evil. That's often misquoted, to say money is the root of all evil. No, it isn't. It's the love of money is the root of all evil. We couldn't live without money. And so he was a case of this love for money. He was willing to betray the Lord Jesus Christ and did so. In Acts, we have another pair, Ananias and Sapphira. They wanted to appear generous in the congregation because what was happening, they were at that time selling all they had and laying it at the apostles' feet. But a certain man named Ananias and Sapphira, his wife, sold a possession, Acts 5, and kept back part of the price, his wife being privy to it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why hath Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost and to keep back part of the price of the land? While it remained, was it not thine own? And after it was sold, was it not in thine own power? Why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God. And Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and gave up the ghost. And great fear came on all them that heard these things. I wouldn't like that to happen here, because there'd be all sorts of inquiries. And went up to prison. And the young men arose, wound him up, carried him out, and buried him. And it was about the space of 3 hours after, when his wife, not knowing what was done, came in. And Peter answered unto her, tell me whether you sold the land for so much? And she said, yea, for so much. Then Peter said unto her, how is it that ye have agreed together to tempt the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of them which have buried thy husband are at the door, and they shall carry thee out. Then fell she down straightway at his feet, and yielded up the ghost. And the young men came in, and found her dead, and carrying her forth, buried her by her husband. That was pretty severe, but this was a case of trying to appear what they weren't, namely that they were converted, they were generous, and they were all set to hand out, you know, hand over their possessions to the apostles, so that they would appear very generous and very spiritual, and they weren't. And they paid the penalty. Well, that would certainly deter anybody else for trying that one on. Demas, 2 Timothy 4:10. Demas has forsaken us, as the Apostle Paul writing, having loved this present evil well. People who profess Christianity, if they're not truly saved, can be attracted. It's 2 Timothy 4:10. If they're not truly saved, the world can draw them back. It's like when Israel came out of Egypt. The Bible says, in their hearts they turned back into Egypt. And the thing was, they had been enslaved there and they suffered there. And rather than face some hardships in Sinai, they were, you know, in their hearts, they wanted to go back into Egypt. All they remembered was the leeks and the whatever meals they had, because they were having a bit of a hard time. Now, of course, we have still our fallen nature. And the world is still attractive to the fallen nature. And but by the grace of God, we are to mortify what the Bible terms the flesh. And resist the world, and we find as we grow in grace, it's more and more easy to resist the world. It just what once dazzled us begins to fade, and we can just bother us anymore. Having said that, of course, the evil one can hold something before us when we think we've arrived, and so we have to at all times. You know, as the hymn writer put it, ambush lies the evil one. Watch and pray. So he departed. He was with Paul and Rome, and he parted, having loved this present evil world. The world is a great attraction. And the problem is, if you look at the church today, the world is in the church. The church is supposed to be in the world, not in the sense of the world system, but we're left in this world to be witnesses to the world and to bring the standards of the Word of God to bear in the world. But what we've got largely today is the world is in the church. And the world is having an effect on the church, influencing the church, and hence all the entertainment and all the rest of it that's going on. So, this man, he was with the Apostle Paul, and he departed from him. Then we turn to Matthew 7:22, even in the days of Christ, and some who followed Christ, we start at verse 22 of Matthew 7. I'll read verse 21. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many shall say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works. Then will I profess unto them, I never knew you, depart from me, ye that work iniquity. In other words, they were never his people, because he says, I never knew you. He never knew them as his people. When the Bible talks about foreknowledge, it means foreknowing, not about us, but foreknowing us as his people. It used the same terminology of man and wife when the natural relation between man and wife, like Adam knew his wife Eve and they had a son. He, in a spiritual sense, knows his people. He foreknows them. It doesn't mean he knows about them as the Arminians teach. He knows them as his people. Mm. But to these, he says, I never knew you. Even though they've spoken in his name, did, well, at least they said they did, many wonderful works, even cast out devils, prophesied in his name. He never knew you. He said, I will profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. False professors. We think of the charismatics and the claims they make about miracles, many hens of this world and such like. And they definitely fit this character of these people. And he said, he went on to say, therefore whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man which built his house upon a rock. The rain descended, the floods came, the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell not, for it was founded upon a rock. And every one that heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them not shall be likened unto a foolish man, which built his house upon the sand. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and beat upon that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. So many hear the word, don't do it. Troubles come, they'll depart, they'll backslide, but they never fall, they'll depart from the Lord. their houses away and come tumbling down. It's hearing the word of God and doing it. But it's not always that they like what they hear. When in John chapter 6, when Christ was speaking to them and talked about eating my flesh and drinking my blood, he that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me and I in him. Now the Roman Catholics use this for the Mass. Now, of course, the Jews being the Jews took him literally. Now, if for him to mean it literally, he would actually be breaking what the Bible commanded, because you're not to take, you're not to, you know, eat blood or drink it or whatever. And then he went on to explain what he meant. He said, it is, verse 63, it is a spirit that quickeneth, the flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life, i.e. spiritual. It's a spiritual significance. We eat and drink his blood in a spiritual sense, in that he is the bread of life. He gave his life for us. He shed his blood for us. This is by believing that, that in a sense we're spiritually eating it. And then he said, in verse 64, there are some of you that believe not, for Jesus knew from the beginning who they were, not the one, who would betray him. And he said, therefore I said unto you, no man can come unto me, except it were given unto him of my Father. From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. And no doubt, they would be among the crowd howling for his crucifixion at a later period. And it was, of course, well, this was Calvinism here, no man can come except the Father which has sent me draw him. It's the Spirit that draws us and enables us to come and makes us willing. And when they heard that, they walked no more with him. That was because of a doctrinal issue, that they departed from him. And then in 2 Peter 1 and 10, there's an exhortation. I can do one from memory from Ephesians as well. It says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God that worketh in you to will and to do his good pleasure. Now note the words, work out your salvation. Doesn't say work for it. You've got it. Work it out. And then in 2 Peter, there is 2 Peter 1 and 10, there is also a cautionary note. 2 Peter 1, Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, according as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given to us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Beside this, give all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge temperance, to temperance patience, to patience godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacketh these things is blind, and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure, for if ye do these things, ye shall never fall. There is the warning and the exhortation. As I say, yes, it's God that worketh in us to will and to do our good, his good pleasure, but we are to work it out, and that's the same what he's saying there. Give diligence to make your calling and election sure. If we are truly converted, well, we start off as babes in Christ and then we gradually grow in grace and so on, but there should be indications that we truly are saved as we put on Christ, so to speak, and put off the world. As in Colossians, it says put off and put on. And we must do that by the grace of God. God won't do it for us if we just sit back. But he, you know, said we're to read his word, we're to pray, we're to obey, we're to do. It's a working out of what's in there. And if there is not a working out, it isn't in there. That's the whole, it's the warning. And so the Bible definitely teaches, as in John 6, that, that the true child of God is kept, will persevere, but it's the persevere in the faith. You see, the modern ones say, once saved, always saved. Well, that is true, but it's not quite biblically correct. Because if you're always saved, you will persevere in the faith.
Yeah.
Whereas this easy believism, oh, now you signed your life, you made the decision, now you're saved. And no matter what you do, you'll be saved. Well, that's not what the Bible means. You persevere in the faith. And, of course, it's a battle. There's a battle within. That's what I find the hardest. And the battle without. And we are to be diligent. We are to use the means of grace. We are to keep ourselves away from temptation. Don't put yourself in harm's way, as it were. If we use the analogy, for instance, of trying to give up smoking, keep the fags out of the house. Or if you want to stay off the sweeties, don't buy them. Because as sure as they're there, you will be drawn to them. When I was diagnosed with type B beta's, diabetes, we had to go for a bit of a lecture, and this fellow said, well, when I'm sitting watching the television, I'm sort of drawn to the fridge. And this is what happens. And the Bible says, you know, to avoid temptation. Don't put yourself in harm's way. We have to lay aside all these things, the sins that touch so easily beset us, as I said in Hebrews, and let us run with patience a race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. There's nowhere in the Bible says that the Christian life's an easy ride. It's a war, it's a wrestling, it's a race, and it's a long distant one, it's not a sprint. It's a battle with the world, the flesh and the devil. As Christ said, we must, through much temptation, that is testing, enter the kingdom of heaven. But if we're truly Christian, we will use the means of grace, we will persevere, but that's not to say there may not be a fall along the way, inwardly or outwardly, but true grace will enable us to persevere in the faith once delivered to the saints. Amen.
Amen. Mm-hmm.